You'd open your Bibles to Psalm 119. We're just going to read the section from verses 33 to 40. As we read it, we should each be thinking, is this my attitude as we join together to worship the Lord? Psalm 119, verse 33. The psalmist writes, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it on to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight." All of them are resting upon him, on God to teach and direct. Verse 36, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. If we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh," so we rely on him. 38, "Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness." May we all have a desire to learn and to allow God to transform our thinking and then direct and enable us to live godly. Let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you again for the great God that you are, for your precious Son, for your creating us and then for providing and executing a plan for our salvation when we all became sinners and were under the just condemnation of death. We thank you that your Son left the glories of heaven, took on the form of a man to be our Savior, and in order to save us from the just penalty that we deserved, he died in our place. He bore our sins in his own body, paid our debt, satisfied it, was buried, rose again a living Savior, sent it into heaven, and through him and his finished work, you can justly offer all men forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. We pray if anyone here hasn't believed, they might do so today, receive that gift of salvation. And we that have believed would recognize that we need to look to you, to learn of you, to allow you to direct so that our lives could be saved from the power of sin ruling over us in our old sin nature, and that we might be enabled, empowered to live a godly life through the transformation of coming by your word, teaching us, and by your Spirit ministering to us. So may all that's done be done for your glory this morning, to the edifying of believers. Pray for our Sunday school program we undertake, for our efforts to reach young people with the gospel, they might get saved, and to establish them in the word that they might grow in grace. We thank you for each area of ministry that's taking place in the nursery and in the office, tape room, and wherever services are rendered, so that we might be able to have a gathering such as this all be done for your glory. And again, may our heart's desire be to hear and learn. May we have our sins confessed and be in a place where we do hunger for that word, desire it, and we trust you'll direct with the message and use the Holy Spirit to guide with what's said and what's received to your glory. Thank you for the opportunity to share the gospel yesterday, encourage Dale and family in their present loss, and pray that that message of your plan of salvation might be understood by those that are here, that were here, and that they would, that weren't saved, would have believed, or that opportunities would follow, that conversation might continue until they do. Bring that before you. Thank you for this time, all you've given. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
was fun. All right, if you'd like to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I want to get back to our study of 1 Corinthians. I know it's a little interrupted with our transition here, but we will try to pick up the same subject or thoughts that we were looking at a couple of weeks ago. So before we begin, let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you again for the opportunity we have to gather with those of like precious faith and to have the Word of God in our hands, which is inspired by you and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instructions, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And pray it be our heart's desire that you teach us, that we would recognize that your ways are not our ways by nature, and we need to take and learn from you. You will guide and direct. So may we again have our sins confessed and be hungering, desiring to know you better and your word, and to understand that you will enable us to live godly as we walk by faith. May all that's done today here as we gather in this local assembly be done for your glory, for the edifying of the saints, and with a desire to reach the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. In chapter 9, Paul made an appeal, or that's where we left off, on believers to focus in on their holy calling or their God-given ministry as ambassadors of Christ to reach the lost, and as ministers of God to minister to fellow saints, and to set it in the framework of running a race that's set before us according to God's plans and purposes. With that, he gave warning and told us to be careful and conscious of the fact that we have a sin nature and that we live in a crooked and perverse world, or we'll add to it. And so the world is diabolically opposed to God, and that's the influence that is being pressed upon us from the world and from Satan. But we have a calling from God and enablement provided by God to live godly. And so we are to be careful and conscious of the fact that we as believers can lose sight of the race. We can deceive ourselves by way of the sin nature. We can be deceived by way of the world's philosophies as it entices us. And we can follow after our sinful lusts and in so doing get off course, or as he put it, become disqualified, and then lose the opportunity we have to serve in time, lose the potential of rewards for serving in time that would come in eternity, and to suffer the ruin or consequences of sinful actions. If we sow to the flesh, we shall the flesh reap ruin or corruption. And so he is warning us. And to do this, and to show this, he weighs that others have gone and gone wrong. He used the Exodus generation to show their failures, and then uses them for our learning. So let's pick it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I want to start out in verse 19, but in verses 1 through 6, he is defending his apostleship. And the problem was, is that in the Corinthian church, there were those who were seeking to establish themselves as leaders, believers raising themselves up and usurping themselves in order to have disciples follow after them. And so it was on an ego trip, and there was a lot of problems. And then there was many accusations made against him. And so when they made accusations against the apostle, who was sent by God, who was given revelation by God about the church age and this dispensation and the doctrines, they were in fact attacking God's plans and purposes or the message itself. And so he seeks to defend himself in order to defend the gospel. And he gives explanation for some of his actions. In verse 19, then he goes on and gives further explanation as to what motivates him and the methods in which he was using to accomplish his calling. And so in verse 19, he says, though I be free from all men, he was a free man, he was a Roman citizen, yet have I made myself servant unto all. He took this mental posture and behavior for what purpose? That I might gain the more. His goal, as he explains it, is that he would be used by God to reach souls so that they could be saved and to minister to believers, if you add that dimension. This was directed onto the Jews. Verse 20, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. And so when he dealt with the Jews, he had a respect for what they thought and how they would perceive things, so that he wouldn't offend them in that manner, but be able to share the gospel with them. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I may gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, he became as without law, but in his behavior it was not as if he was lawless in the sense to do anything overtly wrong, but rather under the law of the Spirit to operate by love. And his objective, as we see, remains the same, that he might gain them that are without the law. Verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And so his holy calling was to reach souls, to deliver them from the power of darkness, or to deliver them from satanic influence and their sinful condition, and to become believers and inherit what God has provided through this gift. Verse 23, this I do for the gospel's sake. And so he had purpose. It's a purpose-driven life in keeping with what God had established as his holy calling, and by way of the power of God that would enable him. Verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you, and with it, as he enjoyed a personal salvation in a practical way, and was used of God. Then the challenge comes in, or the appeal. He says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And so the appeal is made to all the Corinthians that they should follow after this mindset. They had a holy calling. You have a holy calling. I have a holy calling to be used of God, the furtherance of the gospel, to reach souls for Christ and to minister to believers. And the whole idea is glorify God and the edifying building up of his church. This is what he has left us here to do. Then he goes on and he says, and every man that striveth for the mastery, as we think of running the race, is temperate or has self-control. As we think of those running athletes, they watch what they eat, they watch when they sleep and what they take into their bodies, and they look at all kinds of things that would impact their success. And he's telling us we should do the same. Now, they, physically, athletes, they run it to obtain a corruptible crown. And so we have all kinds of titles and trophies that people seek after. And along with them, there is usually some financial gain. But that's all temporal. But we are running a race and we are seeking after a prize that is incorruptible. A prize or a reward from the Lord, as we would meet him face to face. And he would say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And it talks about a variety of prizes, rewards, crowns that would be given for service. Plus, by serving him, we can have impact on souls so that when we stand before him, there may be those whom we were used of God to lead to the Lord. And so we have this incorruptible crown, this eternal dimension, ramifications, aspect in terms of our present living. And so he says in verse 26, I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but he is focused in on this ministry and the greatness of it. And he says, I keep under my body, or we have this measure of self-control, wrought by the Holy Spirit as he responds to the Word of God, the instructions, so that he can present his body a living sacrifice unto God, wholly acceptable, which is his reasonable service by the grace of God. And so he is conscious of this opportunity. We're not to yield our bodies to the flesh, as to be used to fulfill the desires of the lusts of the flesh. We are to yield our bodies to God so that our instruments become, our members become instruments of righteousness. And so he is explaining these principles. And he had that understanding, and it was a matter of a faith response and faith reliance. So verse 27, he says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. This is by grace through faith in response to God. And he does this lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disqualified. And then he sets forth the warning. You have the idea you can run the race and win the prize and be used of God for your own benefit, your own personal salvation, for your accomplishing his will. Or we can be disqualified and get off the course. And so he uses the Exodus generation to show the failures on their part as warnings and examples for us, so that we don't fall into the same desires or the same follow the same lusts of the flesh. And so chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. I want you to understand these things, understand the opportunity that you have, and understand that not all believers succeed in living the Christian life. So I want you to understand how that middle of verse 10, all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And we look at the Exodus generation and they followed after the pillar of cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, as God led them through the wilderness to the promised land. And they were all under that. And so the imagery is we have them as redeemed people, picturing the believers. They all passed through the sea. When they were traveling through the wilderness, heading for Canaan land, they began to be pursued by Pharaoh and his men. They'd gone through a valley in the mountains and came to a kind of a beach area that the only way out of the beach was across the sea or back, and the Pharaoh was coming after. And God opened up the sea and they walked across on dry land. They were all identified with that. They were a redeemed people called out to be a nation unto God, to serve him in time at that time. Verse 2, they were all baptized unto Moses. They were identified with Moses in the cloud and the sea. When we think of Moses, we think of the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation, we think of Moses and their unity together as the chosen people of God. And did all eat of the same spiritual meat. God provided for their needs during the wilderness journey, daily provisions from heaven. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so God provided rock, water out of the rock for them to drink. And they all enjoyed that. And this was all indicating their relationship with God as a redeemed people, which we that are saved have that kind of positional relationship. Verse 5, but with many of them, and this then is a lesson for us, with many of those redeemed people, that nation, God was not well pleased. That goes back to the idea that we could be disqualified, that we could get off course and not do what he'd have us to do. And so he said, God was not well pleased with many of them, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. There's two ideas. One is they were overthrown by their own sinful lusts, and then as that appeal to their by their sin nature drew them away, they were overthrown in that way from walking with the Lord. And then we also have the idea that they were overthrown, slain in the sense of divine discipline because of that. And so it has kind of a two aspects to it. So verse 6, he says, Now these things were our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then this is where we were dealing with this subject. With many of the believers in the Exodus generation, God was not pleased. Now that is a possibility for us as well. And we are to be conscious of that. We also have, as they did, opportunity to serve God in keeping with His will for us and be used for His glory. And then he goes on, he says, now as we look at the Exodus generation and we concentrate on their failures, or we focus in on some failures, these things were our examples that we shouldn't lust after evil things. We shouldn't lust after that which God has not directed us or is leading us onto. We should follow after Him. Anything that we follow after that is not of His will is essentially evil things pertaining to our living in keeping with His plans and purposes. And so our lust for evil things come from our old sin nature. When we were born in this world, we only had a sin nature, and everything we did was sinful, and we were incompatible with God. And we were under the condemnation of death for sins. God sent His Son to be our Savior. At this time, He promised so they could believe in the promise and that would be applied to them. But He came to die for our sins to pay our penalty so God would have a just basis to forgive us our sins. And when we believed in Christ as our Savior, that work is applied to us. And our debt is paid off. We're declared justified. We're also given new life. We're born again, becoming the children of God. And so we have a new nature. Born of the seed of God. And so it is a righteous nature. So I have within me an old sin nature, which I received from my natural birth, which was a result of Adam's sin and is unrighteous. And I have, as a believer, a new nature. I have been born again as a child of God. And by way of the new nature, I can respond to God. He can take in the word of God. And by the grace of God, as I walk by faith, be empowered to live godly. And if I fail to rely on Him or look to Him, I will operate out of the sin nature. And so my sin nature will have the same lust that it did before I was saved, is now. And it will seek to draw me away after the desires of the flesh or sinful desires. The old sin nature with its lust is ever present in us. And Peter writes that it is continually warring against our soul. So this is a real problem. The solution is in Christ. The old sin nature with its lust is ever present in us and will constantly seek to manifest itself and fulfill its desire in and through us. And so he's teaching this truth. If we say we have no sin nature, we lie, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. We all have a sin nature. But God gives us a means to have victory. Just to quickly look at this variety of lust patterns that vary in individuals and vary depending on the circumstances we're in. But these are the common ones. And the first one, of course, is really central to all. We have an ego lust. And so we're self-centered, self-serving by nature. But then there's a lust for power, so that you dominate and have authority over others. And that builds up the ego. Approbation lust is you want people to think highly of you. And so you do things so that that will please them. So if they think you're a good guy, that builds up your ego. It's all about me and my ego. Or sexual lust, where we do not follow God's design for sexual relationships, and we seek to satisfy a sexual desire using and abusing someone else, essentially what it is. Because if it's not in God's design, husband and wife, it's not, it is sinful. And then we have material lust, where we seek after the things of the world. Say money makes the world go round, and more money I have, of course, then I'm glorifying myself again. And pleasure lust, where we are just interested in the moment. We aren't looking at things in light of eternal or spiritual value. And then there's self-preservation, where I want to keep on living. And so I'll go to great lengths to do that. And so these are the things that occupy or are common lusts among men. We have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. That rules the world, is under satanic influence, and that's what our sin nature is like. And so we need to identify these things and know what they are. And recognize that we need deliverance from this sin nature and its desires by way of the godly nature of Christ, where we, by faith, become partakers of his divine nature, and it changes us, and he empowers us to live godly. That's the only way we'll live godly. And so we have looked at these earlier, verse 7. So he is telling us that these are our examples, that we would not lust after evil things as they did. And then he goes, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And this goes back to the early stages of the Exodus generation. God was starting, or was presenting the dispensation of law as he would deal with them. They agreed to do whatever he said. Moses went to the mountaintop to receive instructions from God. While he was gone, they waited and became impatient, and they encouraged, or they asked Aaron to make them a idol like they had back in Egypt. And so he made them a golden calf. And they began to worship this golden calf as in replacing God. And so Moses comes down, and that's what we find. And the consequences of that is that there were many that died. It was like 3,000 people, I believe it is 3,000, died as God brought divine discipline upon that redeemed nation for their behavior. And we have a epic sized illustration that we are not to be idolaters. We're not to put anything and worship anything above God. He is to be seen as our God, recognized as our God. We're to worship him as God. And so instead of my ego, or for whatever other reasons that drove them, we're to avoid that. We're to take sides against that tendency, is to look at something we can see and make that God. We then had, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them did and fell. And as we looked at that, we have this nation, and he told them that they were not to be married together or with pagan people. And what we had then, as they went about, they had this, came across the Moabites, I believe it was, and so they began to commit whoredoms with them. They began to act in the manner of the world with its immorality, in opposition to what God had instructed them, and we had fornication. And we had them worshiping the strange gods of the women. And so they became disqualified in terms of serving God. They were benched, and God dealt with them with divine discipline, and 23,000 people died. One of the problems that he's been dealing with the Corinthians is that the early church is only 2 or 3 years old, and they had had a history of a community society that promoted sexual immorality, pagan worship by prostitute priests, priestesses, etc. They had a problem with this fornication. He was teaching them. They needed to grow. They needed to stop that practice He wrote in chapter 5, it's reported commonly among you that there is fornication and such as beyond what goes on in the pagan world. And he tells him to flee fornication, and he explains that fornication is a sin against the will of God. And so any sexual relationship outside the realm of a husband and wife is sinful. And so if any of you are here and you are partaking of that, you need to stop. It's not the will of God. You are actually benched in the sense of serving God the way he'd have you to serve. And as we look at that, there were 23,000 people that died as a result of that time frame and event. And it should be instilled in our minds that this was displeasing to God. And they lost their opportunity to serve God in time. They suffered consequences, the divine discipline, and they lost opportunity for potential rewards in eternity for the time that was lost. And it did them no good. And that is where we left off. Then we come up to verse 9. As we have the third warning by way of example. Neither let us tempt the Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now, if you go to Numbers chapter 20, we would follow this storyline. And this is written for our learning, so that we would not follow after this mindset and behavior. Now, the situation, as you look at the time frame or the storyline, now we're in Numbers 20, that precedes 25. And so this actually took place before the other one. The situation was as that God had led the Exodus generation to Canaan land. They had been unwilling to go in because of their unbelief. He then said that he would take them out into the wilderness, and anyone over 20 years would die in that wilderness. And then those that were younger, when those died, 40 years wandering, he would lead that next generation into the promised land, as was set forth. He was going to fulfill his promise to the children of Israel, but not with this generation who essentially disqualified themselves from that opportunity when they wouldn't believe. And so they were led out into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, then they had opportunity to have now lived unto God in light of their present situation. We won't always walk where we ought to, but when we get right with the Lord, then he will prepare a plan purpose for us from that point on. See, it's different than what it was, but it gives us opportunity to be used of God. And so they could walk in the wilderness now by faith, allow him to lead, and become a nation of people who lived unto God in that situation. But instead of walking by faith and yielding to God, as this is where he had them at this point, they began to rebel against God. So in Numbers 20, we kind of get the sense of what was going on. And they faced in this wilderness, as we face in our lives, various difficulties and trials and tribulations. And as we've looked at 1 Peter, one of the reasons that we're allowed to go through sufferings and trials while we sojourn on this earth is to show the genuineness of our faith, to respond to this trial by faith to the glory of God. They had that opportunity. But their response, and we're not to follow, comes in Numbers 20, verse 1, as we start to get the mindset. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, unto the desert of Zin. and the people abode in Kadesh. There was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And they chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. So instead of responding by faith and showing a genuineness or faith, they rebel against God. And then in rebelling against God, they rebel against Moses. And they begin to complain. And they said, it would have been better we died than be here. And then verse 4, and then they accuse Moses, who was being led of the Lord, and we have the Lord's leading. But they accuse him. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, and that we and our cattle should die here? And they aren't trusting God. And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us in unto this evil place? It is no place of seed, nor figs, or vines, or of pomegranates. This was where the Canaan promised land was, and there is not even water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and fell on their faces, and the glory of God, Lord, appeared unto them. And the Lord took care of them. But we want to jump to verse chapter 21 then, as we kind of see what's going on. Verse 21, they face a trial, a difficulty, which we will. And when King Arad the Canaanite, which this is verse 121, when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into mine hand, then I will utterly destroy the cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from the Mount Or by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Eden. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way it was hard. Many things are hard in our lives. God allows us to go through them. And on Wednesday night, we have gone through and seen at least 8 of the reasons that God allows us to go through trials and how he is using it for good. And we can respond to that by faith and count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations, because God is working good through this, or we can rebel against God. And that's what they were doing. Verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses. And again, their complaint, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? What are you doing? We have no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this manna from heaven. We're sick and tired of it. We want McDonald's. We want what we had back in Egypt. And they were not responding to God in the opportunity. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And so here we have them, this redeemed people, complaining against God, complaining against God's leadership, complaining about what God is, how God is handling it. They thought they had better idea. They had other desires. And so God benched them, disqualified them in time. And in so doing, we have divine discipline for our learning and for theirs. And so he had sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of Israel died. Now, we think of a serpent, we think it just brings images of Satan. As we think of Satan, we think of the serpent in the garden and then the temptation there by him and Eve sinning. And so the whole idea of this serpent and the biting gives that imagery. And the consequences, of course, was death, as we think of what took place with Adam and Eve, or brought death into the world. And so we have that imagery. And so we have them being disqualified. And this is a enlarged demonstration for our learning about our attitudes towards God and about towards his leadership and towards where he leads us. And so we have some repented. The people were dying. The serpents were coming and biting and killing. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. There we see two of the areas of their failures, or the expression of it. Pray unto the Lord, and that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the people said, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, that has sinned in that sense and is under that consequence of sin, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, Scofield's a note. The serpent is a symbol of sin judged. Brass speaks of the divine judgment as a brazen altar, and self-judgment as the laver of brass. The brazen serpent is a type of Christ made sin for us in bearing our judgment. Now, all they needed to do was look and live. And really what we have, if we look at this in terms of a redeemed people, is the idea of restored fellowship, which is really 1 John 1:9. If we say we have no sin nature, we lie. If we say we've never sinned, we lie. And he is explaining in 1 John these principles and the problem of sin nature and how to have fellowship or victory with the Lord. And he says, if write these things so that you wouldn't sin, so that we'd learn, be able to walk by faith. And he says, if and when you sin, we have an advocate in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 John 1:9, he then tells us as believers, in light of the fact that we have sin nature, in light of the fact that we will sin, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is directed to a believer because we have this problem. And how else can we be restored to fellowship? We just acknowledge it before God, and based on the work of Christ, he forgives us, cleanses us, we're restored to fellowship. It has to do with our present relationship with him, not our positional standing, because we've already been declared justified. And so they need to look and live. And it'd be the same idea for us. If we sin and the wage of sin is death, or it brings ruin and corruption, we're separated from God, then the way to be restored as believers is 1 John 1:9. We look back and look and live. We look to him and confess our sins, faithful and just to forgive us sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so from a redeemed people perspective, this was an illustration, or it gives us an illustration of second tense salvation, restoration. Redeemed people, sinned, provision made, they look and live. And then they would be restored as this people of God, nation, practically speaking. But Jesus uses the same storyline to teach about first tense salvation. And so we can draw from this story both ideas, and they are of the same kind. It's only by the grace of God and through the work of Jesus Christ can a man first get saved. And it's only by the grace of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ can a man be restored to fellowship and be empowered to live godly. And so if you turn to John 3:14-18, he makes mention of this as he talks, Jesus does, as he essentially witnesses to Nicodemus. So Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of John. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night and said unto him, as he's kind of doing this in the dark on the side, associating with Jesus was not the best thing for your career at that time. And he says, Rabbi, teacher, we know that thou art a teacher, master, teacher. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except thou, that thou doest except God be with him. It's evident by what you are doing, the miracles that you perform, that you are from God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so he starts out right away. A man has to be regenerated, has to receive the gift of eternal life from God in order to be accepted by God. And the only way we get that is through faith in Christ. And Nicodemus was confused. And Jesus goes on and says that you have to be born of the Spirit. And then we drop down, and verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? How is it? And he's talking to him about spiritual truths, but he was thinking in terms of earthly understanding. Jesus answered him in verse 10 and said, Art thou a master of Israel, and you do not know these things? You do not know, and really, you do not know the sinful condition of man, and that he has to place his faith in the promised Redeemer in order to be regenerated and get new life, be saved. You don't know this? How can you teach others? Verse 11, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen and we receive, and you receive not our witness. You're not catching this. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And so God has sent his Son to be our Savior. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. As Moses lifted up that serpent, and God provided a way of salvation by way of this picture type, of sin judged, so that they could, who had sinned, look at that and live by grace through faith. The same was true as he talked to Nicodemus about how a man, mankind, would get saved. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he's talking about his appointment with the cross. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the man, perfect man, the Son of God, would be delivered to the cross of Calvary and would be lifted up on that cross to become the Savior of the world. And while nailed to the cross, God would execute the just demand of death for sins, which is against all mankind, on him. He would bear our sins in his own body. He would hang on that cross and experience death, separation, soul and spirit from God, which is like, whoa. And he would experience physical death. And he would do this to provide a way of salvation for us, a just propitiation, satisfying payment unto God for your sins and my sins. And he uses that story and establishes the fact that this work that he would do would satisfy the debt of all men's sins. Gospel, Christ died for our sins, paid our debt in full, said it's finished. God saw the travail of his soul, was satisfied. He was buried and rose again, ascended into heaven, was seen walking among men, a resurrected Savior. We'll talk about that on Easter. And he ascended into heaven, and God would offer, and did offer, had offered, a way of salvation through him based on that work. And so he tells Nicodemus, and Nicodemus would have been familiar, we would assume, as a Pharisee and teacher, of the story of the serpent, the serpent and the pole, and this incident and the look and live. And so, as Moses lifted up, verse 14, the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up. To what end? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have ever eternal life. Now we're talking first tense salvation. So we have set before us the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross work. We know it's complete. He's buried, rose again. But we have that set before us. And whosoever would look to him as their savior, recognizing their need of salvation, which we go back and we say in the Exodus story, they recognized they'd sinned, and we put it in the fellowship concept, but for the unbeliever, it's the same thing. We recognize that we are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And the wage of sin is death, by a righteous and just God. But we now have his way of salvation executed through his Son who paid our debt. And all we need do is look and live. If there is anyone here who has never placed their faith in Christ, when he hung on the cross for your sins, my sins, the sins of the whole world. The death experience that he endured, this violent blood death, along with the separation from God the Father and the Holy Spirit, where he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he experienced that separation, which is death. All of that combined in the sight of God to be a satisfying payment that exceeded the debt of all men's sins. So they had that just basis to offer you forgiveness of sins, and all you have to do is look and live. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Look and live. He's offering you salvation. Believe, respond to this offer, the look concept. And live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be saved to live. And so he uses the same story. And it's based on the judgment, the payment that Christ would make, as we think of sin judged back in that picture, that was the basis on which God could forgive them. It was projected back on the basis of what Jesus would do. And it had to do with fellowship with them. But here it has to do, and he uses the illustration, that it has to do with a demonstration of first tense salvation. And so in verse 15, he says that the reason that Christ had need to be lifted up and die on the cross and pay this debt, and so sin would be judged, and he died to sin and for sin, that we could be saved. That through faith in him, his finished work, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now, we were born into this world in the sense perishing under the condemnation of sin. We were born spiritually dead. We were under the condemnation of physical death, which we will still. And then we were facing an eternal separation from God. We were perishing. And he is going to give eternal life to all that will believe based on this work, based on this person and work. And he explains it in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This was an act of love. He sent his Son to be our Savior. He sent his Son that we might live through him. He sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins so that he could save us. He did this out of love. It was unmerited, undeserved. And he gave his only begotten Son, as we look at the cross and his death. And we keep in mind he accomplished the work and was buried, rose again. But he did this so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why he came. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This was God's plan of salvation. It was executed. His Son agreed, and his Son came and did what was necessary, accomplished that work, and now we have a just basis that God forgives, and through whom he can give eternal life. Romans 6:23, the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and only through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 18, it comes down to a choice. And if we look back, not all those of the Exodus generation looked and lived. Well, it would seem, we know that some died after he put up this provision by God, then they would look and live. But if they didn't look, they wouldn't live. If they didn't look and trust God's provision for their forgiveness of sins, which would be Christ, then they would not live. They would physically die. They still redeem people in that setting. But their lives would be come to an end. They'd be disqualified, benched, that's it, they're out of there. As a redeemed people, they would still be part of the eternal kingdom. But in terms of living any longer on life and serving God in any capacity and being used of God and establishing or gaining the prize, it was all over. That's the warning. And so for salvation first tense, as sinners, we have this offer set before us to look and live based on Christ's work on the cross and what he's accomplished, his death, burial, and resurrection. But now it becomes a matter of free volition. He that believeth on him is not condemned. As we take all of humanity and they respond to this message, the ones that believe in Jesus Christ are not condemned. They look and live. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they're saved. That's what God does. Sinners saved by grace. But then it goes on, and on the other side, because we have free volition, we have those that may not and do not believe. But he that believeth not is condemned already. He is a sinner in need of salvation. God has offered him salvation through the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. And he is condemned because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so we have this beautiful illustration from this, but we also have this imagery of this practical lesson for us as to not tempt Christ, not to murmur and complain, but rather to walk by faith and allow him to lead and to recognize that his ways are the best for us. And we go through a trial. He's had us there for a purpose. And in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is part of your opportunity, which was given on us not only to believe, but to suffer for his name's sake. And so we need to gird up the loins of our mind, according to Peter, to this reality. And he's warning us what our sin nature's tendencies are like, and to beware of that we don't follow after. If we go to the next one in verse 10, he says, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, this one lesson hits home for the Corinthians. They were criticizing the Apostle Paul. And they were discrediting him. He was sent by God, and they were complaining about him. They were rejecting his authority and therefore rejecting the authority of God. And we have those that were raising themselves up. Acts 20, that's among your own selves, men rising, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples. And that's what took place back then. And this lesson hits right to home. So if you turn to Numbers 14, we'll pick it up there. And again, time frame, we would be moving earlier in, actually to the point where they were at Kadesh Barnea and decision needed to be made, where God was instructing them to go in to the promised land. But they were complaining. Ego, pleasure, lust, self-centered, self-serving, temporal vision, walking by sight, walking in the flesh. Verse 14, we just read a little bit from this to kind of set the stage. He says, well, we should actually back it up. Let's back up to Numbers 13:26. So they had sent spies into the promised land to see if it was what God had said is true. And they came back and they had a mixed bag as to what they perceived there. And so 12 spies went in. Verse 26, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They'd gone in and went into the promised land, and God had said it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And they had, verse 23, this cluster of grapes that they put on a staff that took two men to carry out of there. It was what God had said. Verse 27, and they told him and said, we came onto the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. It is exactly what God said it would be. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. We saw some really big guys. And the Amalekites dwell in the land in the south, the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. Canaanites dwell by the sea and the coast of Jordan. And Caleb says, just calm down now, just calm down. And said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. On the basis of what? God said, give us this land. We'll walk by faith. Verse 31, but the men that went up with him said, oh, no, 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 we're not able to go up against the people. We're looking at it from a human perspective, a fleshly perspective, and we can't do it. And we're not looking to God to do it. We just can't do it. For they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We don't stand a chance. But God had said, I give you this land. I promise to give you this land. All you have to do is walk by faith. I'll give you the victory. So if they were walking by faith, they would say, is God capable of fulfilling his promise? And they would be able to respond and just let him lead. They do that when, in 40 years later, when Joshua leads. And God gives them a victory over nations of men who were stronger and more numerous and who had fenced cities that were impregnable. God gave them miraculous victories. But at this point, they wouldn't believe him. And so in 14:1-5, 4, it says, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and they cried. The people wept that night. Oh, oh. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. Well, God was leading. Moses was established to be the leader and he was following after God. Aaron was established to be the spiritual leader in the sense of the priest, and he was following after God, but they would not do that. And so they complained, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we died in the land of Egypt. I don't want to go through this. And would God we had died in this wilderness. We're worse off having followed after God and followed after Moses and after Aaron. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us onto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? Let's go back to living as unbelievers. And they said one to another, let us make a captain, let us return into Egypt. And Moses fell and Aaron fell before the congregation. Now, I want to jump, if you would, to number 16 as we continue this kind of turmoil. So they're not happy. God is not going to allow them into the promised land because of their unbelief. They disqualified themselves from that opportunity to serve in that time frame. And they were rebelling against Moses and Aaron. And God, and the same thing's taking place in Corinth. They're rebelling against the Apostle Paul and complaining and criticizing him. So then we have the problem continuing. Now, Korah and he is the son of Levi. And Dathan, or however you pronounce it, and Abram, other sons, and On, and other sons, took men. And they decided, we'll take charge. Now, God established he would lead. God established Moses that he would be the human leader. And he established Aaron to be the spiritual or high priest. And God did that. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly. And so they got people who were highly esteemed among the people, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and essentially against God. And they said unto them, you take too much upon yourselves, seeing all the congregation is sanctified or holy. Every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Wherefore, why do you lift yourselves up above the congregation of the Lord as if you should be the leadership? And Moses, when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face and he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow God will show who's who here, who's sanctified, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. God is going to have to clean this mess up. This do, take you censers, Korah and all this company, put fire therein and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be, the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be sanctified. And then he says, you're taking too much upon yourselves here. And this was an open rebellion against him, but it was an open rebellion against God. And Moses said unto Korah, here I pray you, ye sons of Levi, do you think it's a small thing that God has allowed you to be part of the congregation and to be able to have a place of ministry that he has set forth and carry that out? Do you think that place where God put you in the body is not acceptable for you? So that you want some other role that God didn't establish? Verse 10, and he hath brought thee near to him and all the brethren, the sons of Levi. And now you want the priesthood as well. You want to take over. God established Aaron as the high priest, and you want to take that over. This is usurping authority. This is men seeking to raise themselves up against God's design and order and operation for this nation because of their egos. And they were seeking power and satisfy their lusts. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abram, verse 12. And they murmur, because they'll murmur against them. And they would not come up to answer. And their response is it a small thing that thou brought us up to the land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us? Brought us out of the land to kill us in the wilderness? And then to make yourself a prince over us? Again, the accusations charging the motivations of Moses. Moreover, verse 14, thou hast not brought us into the land that floweth with milk and honey and giveth an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Now, why didn't they go into the promised land? Well, they said, we don't believe God. We don't believe God will do it. Now they blame Moses. Moses said unto Korah, essentially, we're going to run out of time. But he tells them to get together and they're all going to come out tomorrow. And God says, he says, back up, I'm just going to destroy the whole bunch. And Moses intercedes and says, you don't, as a Christ-like figure, and pleads for the people. And then we have them gathering together. And he has Korah and these rebels here, and we have the other congregation. And then he tells them, if they die, Moses says, if they die in a natural way, if they die of old age or in a natural way, then they're right and of God. But if God deals with them in a supernatural way, then it will be an indication that they are wrong. And so they separated them. They warned the people to get away from them. And the earth opened up and they swallowed them up. And he warns us about that. He warns us about disqualifying ourselves. God has set purpose before us. He has set order in the church. He has given gifts to men to carry out his will. And ours is to respond to God. And ours is not to murmur and complain. Ours is to join together, join in rank together, under rank together, and serve together. And this was a problem back then. And I forget how many died. The problem continued, and then we have the ultimate, I think it was in the end, 14,700 Israelites died, disqualified, benched in time from serving God. And he warns us. Let's go back and we'll just read a few verses and we'll pick it up next time as we continue. I thought we might get further. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we think on these things. We have a sin nature. Our sin nature is no different than theirs. We move in the same direction by way of our sin nature. But we are being taught to identify that and not move in that direction. And to follow after God. And to redeem the time. This would be a great correction for them as we have this discord there. Verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples. For examples for us. It was for their example, but it was for our examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now it could be in terms of this dispensation of the church age. It could be the fact that we have become children of God and have opportunity to serve God in light of eternal truths. But these are examples for us so that we would redeem the time and not follow after, not give way to the same lusts after evil things they did. He warns us, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And we could say that Korah and those folks thought they stood on their own merits, on their own ideas, and they were disqualified, benched. They were slain, overthrown in the wilderness because of that, and their opportunity to serve God in time ended. And so we're to be aware of that. I cannot live a godly life apart from God. I cannot, without Christ, accomplish what he'd want. Without Christ, I can do nothing. But I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And I need to rely on him every moment of every day so as to not allow my sin nature to lead and not be disqualified. If I am going to redeem the time, I have to do it by grace through faith, trusting him. But we have a serious problem with our sin nature. Recognize it. Recognize the solution. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to men. We have a common lust pattern. You can use those as examples because they'll fit into our mindset at some point or time. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. He allows us to be tested so that we can prove the genuineness of our faith and grow. And the way that we would succeed is looking to him. And he is trying to teach these Corinthians to quit looking to themselves, comparing themselves, distorting or having this delusions of grandeur and take on that humble mentality before God, recognize what's going on, walk by faith and be used by Him. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry, flee fornication, flee youthful lusts, follow after God. Verse 15 is interesting. I speak as to wise men, judge what I say. I think that, well, New International, I speak to sensible people. No, I thought that was amusing. No, it's true. We are not that sensible. We're not that sensible. But, all right, let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for all that you've given. We pray that these things would challenge our hearts, that we would be willing to be challenged. Not in that we have been moving in those directions, but that we wouldn't. And if we are, we would stop. And that we would put on the right priorities. That we would approve the things that are excellent. That we would understand our need as believers to be saved from the power of sin on a moment-by-moment basis, and you will provide that, that we would respond to whatever situation you take us in and through by faith, trusting you, allowing you to use us, allowing you to produce something good. We know that you worketh all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. May we gird up our minds to that, walk by faith. May we have a desire to minister to one another, help each other, and reach the lost. Thank you for this local assembly, for all that you provide, and this enjoyment of that encouragement one with another. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.